Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 39 through 52. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of the Lord.
The child Jesus was 5 years old. After it rained, he was playing at the ford of a flowing stream. Having taken soft clay from the mud, he formed 12 sparrows from it. But it was a Sabbath when he did these things, and many children were with him. A certain Jew saw the child Jesus with the other children doing these things, and he went to Joseph his father and slandered the child Jesus, saying, "He made clay on the Sabbath, which isn't permissible, and formed 12 sparrows." Joseph went and rebuked him, saying, "Why are you doing these things on the Sabbath day?" But Jesus clapped his hands, ordering the birds with a shout in front of all, and said, "Go, fly away." The sparrows, taking flight, went squawking. And having seen this, the Pharisee was amazed, and he reported it to all his friends. Did you ever hear such a story? Well, it actually is from an ancient book called The Infancy Gospel of Thomas. It was written at least 100 years, probably more, after the Gospel of Luke. And among other things, it just illustrates for us the fabulous and foolish notion of any imaginary attempt to fill in our knowledge of the childhood of Jesus. It's as if people back then and even up to this day, they can't resist the temptation to kind of fill in the blanks, that there is a long stretch of time in the life of Jesus when we don't know anything. And so we make up the stories. And I, of course, want to say very loudly and clearly that this is not a true story about Jesus. It's not historical. It's not based on eyewitness accounts. Not at all. It's a pure fabrication. But it does remind us that the four gospel accounts are highly selective. It's really not right to call them biographies because literally nine-tenths of Jesus' life is passed over in silence. We are told a little bit about his birth and perhaps the first year of his life as they went to Egypt and came back to Nazareth. But then there's silence until this story, just read for us, and then silence again for 18 years until in chapter 3, verse 21, it says, verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. So almost all of his life is passed over in silence. We come then to this with, I think we ought to come to it with great care. If this is the one Holy Spirit-inspired, truthful story that we have of Jesus' childhood, then we really want to pay attention to it and see what the Lord has for us in it. And it's amazing to me, as we look at it closely, how much we do learn and how much we're encouraged in our Christian faith. So let's pray, and we'll look at this wonderful revealed account at this time. Lord, we again come to the Word of God, the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recorded for us by this Dr. Luke, who interviewed eyewitnesses and verified all the things that he's written for us to make our faith certain, to give us strength in our trust in Jesus. And we pray that as we take up this account of the boy Jesus at the temple, you might help us to reflect upon it and really be amazed at the profundity of what it is for one person to be both God and man. Help us to see the developing personality, the developing body and mind of Jesus as a human being, and yet God. So teach us this day, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 51 tells us that we probably have this account from the lips of Mary herself. The end of verse 51, it says, "And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." Same idea that we had in chapter 2 and verse 19, where we're told that the Christmas story likewise was almost certainly a first-person account that Mary then passed on to Dr. Luke. So what we're reading really is what happened. And the structure of what we see as Luke put these interviews together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is really easy to see. Verse 40 is the first summary verse. "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Then we have the story from verses 41 to 51. And then the second summary statement, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." It's kind of like bookends, two little summary statements. We'll look at them more closely in a moment. But in between, again, is this one true recorded story for us of what it was for Jesus to be a little boy. So as we do so, I'm going to suggest that this glimpse of Jesus' early years shows us something of his development in human potential, that is, how he grew and developed in mind and body and spirit. Secondly, the depth of his spiritual understanding. As he was there at the temple, he amazed even the best minds of his day that had gathered there to discuss the scriptures. And then finally, the clearest thing in this text is his vivid knowledge of his relationship to his Father in heaven. So our third point is his devotion to God as Father. First of all, then, the development of human potential. This is largely put together by looking at these summary verses, verse 40 and verse 52. We have to conclude by the way they are placed that the first one, verse 40, "The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, favor of God was upon him," that's kind of a summary statement for the earliest part of his life. From the time they moved back to Nazareth, to maybe he's 1 or 2 years old, till this story, which he's 12 years old. So that's summarizing the early part of his life, the first 12 years. And then verse 52, "Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." That's after the story of when he was 12 years old. And we don't have him introduced again to us until the baptism of John 18 years later. So that's a summary verse that talks about that portion of his life. Well, we also can easily see that it's talking about the physical development of Jesus by the simple words that are used. In chapter 2 and verse 12, the angels declare on his birthday, "This is a sign for you. You will find a baby." There's the word baby, okay? It's a word for a newborn baby. In chapter 2, verse 27, when they come up to the temple a couple weeks later, it says that he came in the spirit, that is Simeon, into the spirit in the temple. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, that's a different word. Of course, it just means a little one, a child. And then in this passage, in verse 43, we're told, or excuse me, verse 43, "When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem." So just a simple word glance there tells us that The Bible itself talks about him as a growing and developing human being. He's first a baby, then he's a child, now he's a boy, and of course he'll be a man when he appears to conduct his ministry. So he developed in a physical way. We don't have any problem with that. In fact, verse 52 says that he grew in wisdom and in stature. That really is height. I suppose in Joseph's workshop, he probably had a place against the door there where they marked out age 10, this height, age 11, this height. Everybody's got these things, don't they? Jesus was growing in stature as the years went on. So here's this child who is God in the flesh, and yet in his human nature, he's developing physically. And I want you to see something else. In chapter 1, verse 80, it's talking about John the Baptist, right? Verse 80 reads of chapter 1, "And the child grew and became strong." Now turn to chapter 2 and verse 40. "And the child grew and became strong." Those words are identical. So there's nothing supernatural about the physical development of Jesus, because the exact same words are used to talk about John, who's obviously a mere mortal. So let's let that sink in just for a few minutes, that Jesus was growing up just like every other little boy to become a man. But it's deeper than that. A lot of us think, well, yeah, I got that. But in his mind, it's all there. He knows everything. He knows the past, present, and future. He knows how many atoms are in this pulpit. He knows everything. He might be physical in his body, but he's divine in his brain. But actually, that's not true either. That's an ancient heresy, actually. No, he grew in his mental capacities as well. And it says that the word wisdom is pierced twice. Verse 40, "The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom." And again, verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom." I'm going to put it this way, that wisdom is the godly application of knowledge, right? We talk about a person as wise. We're saying that he's taking what he knows and he's using it correctly in a way that honors the Lord, godly. Wisdom, you know, big Bible word for that. Big concept packed into that idea. Wisdom's a godly attribute of a person, but it's based on, the foundation of it is knowledge. And what I want to say is, I think I'm thinking this through carefully, is that Jesus' knowledge was built by learning. Jesus had to learn the alphabet and then learn to read and then learned to develop in these kinds of ways. Jesus grew in wisdom, doing so in a sinless fashion, to be sure, but it's built upon the human capacity to learn and to gain knowledge, and upon that comes the wisdom. That's a bigger thought in some ways, I think. For instance, Jesus' parents spoke Aramaic. When the people were taken into Babylon in captivity 500 years before, they picked up the dialect of Mesopotamia. That's Aramaic. When they came back to Jerusalem, this is still 500 years before Christ is born, most people spoke Aramaic, not biblical Hebrew. But they would go to synagogue and go to synagogue school and learn to read and speak Hebrew, because the Bible was in Hebrew. So Jesus, when he was at home, and there are little snitches of this, by the way, here and there, especially in the Gospel of Mark, there's a couple of statements, a couple of words are caught in Aramaic, and it's because probably the authors, Mark and Matthew and so forth, the way Jesus said something in Aramaic was so vivid that it crept right into the text of the Bible. So he's speaking Aramaic with his family, but he knows Hebrew because he goes to the synagogue and he learns his alphabet and he learns to read the Bible in Hebrew. There were paraphrases, by the way, of the Hebrew Bible in Aramaic. We have some of those today as well. But he knew his Hebrew Bible. But he lived in Galilee, where there had been a lot of mixing of nations, and the Greeks had come through and so forth. And probably down at the market, you could hear people speaking Greek, and he probably knew enough of that to get along too. And because the Romans had now conquered, even though many of the Romans spoke Greek, particularly the soldiers, they just knew Latin. So Jesus knew Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, and maybe a couple words, a little bit of Latin. But he wasn't C-3PO. He didn't know 100,000 languages like that droid does. He was a human being. I'm trying to get you to get understand this. He had to learn. Did he have unusual physical strength? Was he the strongest man that ever lived? I don't think so. Was he the most intelligent? That's an interesting question, isn't it? I don't know the answer to that. But I know that he was a real human being that developed physically and mentally in a normal developmental way. And the other thing we take from these verses is that it was such a well-rounded fashion. He wasn't just a bookworm. He wasn't just an athlete or something like that. He grew in wisdom and in stature. He did all those things in a balanced way. And I always prayed that for my family, and I think you should pray this for your children and grandchildren as well. Lord, help them to grow up in a well-rounded fashion in body, mind, and spirit. Grant that home and church and school all contribute to this well-rounded development. That's what we see in Jesus here. And what we see, of course, added to all of that, or perhaps the most important thing about all of that, is it's done so without sin. He's completely sinless in this. At every stage, at every age, he doesn't sin in thought, word, or deed. He's growing up as God had designed a human being to grow up. And that's what's so beautiful about this. Adam and Eve fell. Their sons, of course, fought, and one killed the other. And every child that's ever been born, of all the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, are sinful. But Jesus is sinless in every way. So this development is showing before us the beauty of what humanity's supposed to be. Jesus is the second Adam, the last man. He's the one that's finally doing all that God had designed a human being to be. And that's a great thought, isn't it? It's a great thought. And we'll see this as we come to our conclusion today as something of a model for us, though none of us can perfectly fulfill it, but nevertheless an example for us that we can follow after. But also this, that he understands every aspect of our lives. No little boy or little girl can say, oh, God doesn't understand. He's just a big guy with a white beard sitting on a chair somewhere. No. God became a little boy, and he went through every single stage and all the teasing and bullying and trouble that every child has ever faced. Jesus lived through that period of life too. He understands it and can understand and sympathize and help you as well. At the end of the service, we'll sing a Christmas carol that includes a stanza about Jesus is our childhood example. And at the end of it, it says, he understands our gladness and our sadness. Yeah, there it is. Whatever stage we're in life. That's amazing to me. I mean, we grow up and kind of forget what it was like to be a kid. God is more cognizant of what a little child's going through than even the parents remember it to be. Jesus understands, and he's right there. So this is a rich thought, this development that all we need are these summary statements from Luke to help us to understand through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is walking through these stages sinlessly and developing in a wholesome and holy way. Perfect, sinless in every way. Well, next we see, besides the development of his human potential, the depth of his spiritual understanding. We'll tell the story in a little bit later in a little more fullness, but when he's there at the temple, we read in verse 46 and 7, after 3 days they found him in the temple sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So When Jesus lingered there in Jerusalem and stayed for a few days, he was learning. And we have to say this, that back there in Nazareth, he went to synagogue school, probably, with a number of other little boys there, learned his alphabet and learned his Bible and so forth. And there probably was a single rabbi in town, and maybe a few from nearby villages that could be talked to on occasion. But in Jerusalem, during the high holidays, such as the Passover at this time, all the learned rabbis were in town. And all the best minds that had devoted themselves to God and his word were there. And over the course of the full seven-day period, we're told that this comes from rabbinic writings. They kind of would set up in the courtyards, not in the temple itself, but in the courtyards there, kind of a semicircle of tables where they'd put the great rabbis there, the great teachers. Rabbi's just an Aramaic word for great one. So these are the big teachers here. And Jesus was there on the ground, seated on the floor, listening, learning, drinking it all in. But in the course of that, and that would be the way they teach, by the way, they might catechize the kids a little bit, they might ask them some questions and see how their answers were, and they were free to ask questions of the teachers and so forth. But there's Jesus, and by the depth of the questions that he even asked, as well as the answers that he was given when called upon, just began to amaze the people that were there, even the great doctors. But I don't want to say again that he wasn't learning. He was learning. It's just what he was so precocious. He was so amazingly learned for his age. He knew his Bible. And I want us to think about two aspects of what probably amazed him at that time. The first one was his devotion to scriptural authority. Well, now you'd think, what else would those guys talk about than the Bible and how true it is? But you remember that place? It's right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount where it says that the people were amazed. It's the same idea there. They're amazed at Jesus' teaching. This is years later, but they're amazed to him. Why? Because he spoke with authority and not as their scribes. Now, what that means is Jesus spoke confidently in his teaching of what God said, what God's will was, and it all derived from the scriptures. And what he wasn't doing was what the rabbis did. Now, if you get out the Talmud, the writings of the Jewish rabbis from these periods of time, man, it's tough going. It's rough reading. Page after page, volume after volume of a rabbi. Ben Jehudai says this, but Rabbi Sin Isaac says that. And back and forth they go, and everybody's quoting other rabbis. And the teaching in the synagogues at that time was very much like that. That is, a piling up of authorities, human authorities. You can't disagree with the great rabbis. They couldn't be wrong. And so that kind of authority stacked up. Jesus had nothing to do with any of that, ever. Did you ever in your New Testament see him quote anybody else other than the Bible? Of course not. He had nothing to do with that. His devotion was to what God, his Father, had revealed in his word. And that's where he was. And his insight into that was profound. Many times when you argue with the rabbis, you kind of feel bad for him when you're reading the New Testament. They think they're going to trick him. Try again. He always knew what the Bible really meant and what it was intended to say, and could always cite another passage, as he often did, to make his point. You don't believe in the resurrection, he says? What did God say at the burning bush? I am. The very name of God means I am. I was the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who died centuries before. I am. Blown away they were that day. Nobody had ever called out a verse like that. The verse that is the foundation of their faith and the name of their God to prove that there's such a thing as a resurrection. Wow. This is what he did as an adult, of course, in these arguments, but I think that's the kind of thing that was happening already when he was 12 years old. He didn't have any respect for the authority of men, but only the authority of God. Now, let me pause and say, we do that too. We do that too. If John MacArthur doesn't say it, if John Calvin doesn't say it, if, you know, we just feel like you couldn't disagree with those guys. Why, Rabbi Ben Luther says this. Ah, but Rabbi Ben Wesley says that. See, we do that all the time. And there's nothing wrong with and I spent a ton of time doing this, reading historical theology, that is, reading what great Christians of the past have understood the Bible to mean. But all of their ideas are subordinate to what God actually says in His Word. So read on in those kinds of books if you'd like, but never give your heart to them as if those authorities would ever outweigh what God Himself has said in His Word. This is Jesus, okay? So his dependence on the scriptural authority was huge. And the second one I'd like to mention is his personal experience of God in this way. That is to say, he was not just talking about ideas. His discussion, even about the Bible, was not merely academic, but rather was personal. The Bible to Jesus is a personal revelation of the mind and will of his Father. And he's jealous for it. He's desirous of knowing it fully. And he believes it as from his Father in heaven. And it brings him into closer fellowship with God. And here again is a temptation we sometimes fall into. We argue about Bible verses and different things, and we're doing it very abstractly. It's not really something that has to do with our own relationship with God himself. But that's the point of the Bible. The Bible is the means through which we come to know God, and walk with God. The Bible is not to be worshipped in itself. It's not a separate thing from God. It's simply the window through which we see our Father in heaven. And again, Jesus was vividly illustrating this, I think, in his discussions with the rabbis. Surely the sinless and sincere knowledge of God that we see in Jesus is the model for us as his followers today. May God grant us this same commitment to the authority of God's word and God's word alone over all other authorities, and also the recognition that it's not just a book on a shelf. It's a love letter from God that's introducing me to my Father who is in heaven. So we've looked at the development of his human potential. We've looked at the depth of his spiritual understanding, which was so amazing to the teachers there gathered at the temple that day. But now we'll look at the devotion that he has to God his Father. And this really is the reason for the story. The story is about this very fact. Who really is my Father? Well, his Father on earth is Joseph, but his Father in heaven is God. I used to stumble over even saying that Joseph was his father at all, but I realized in the close study of these couple chapters that the Bible freely discusses them as his parents, and even Joseph as his father. Now, Luke's the very one that teaches us about the virgin conception of Jesus and his divine nature and so forth. He's not contradicting himself, so he must be free to just simply call Mary and Joseph his parents, understanding all that we also know about his divine heritage as well. But he comes now to speak about this. Well, what happened? Well, you know the story. The family had traveled to Jerusalem together. And that's another example, by the way, of the sincere godliness and piety of his parents. They had him circumcised. They presented him. They offered sacrifice. They'd done all the things at his birth that the Bible says. And then they went to synagogue. And they came up to the city of Jerusalem at least annually for the Feast of the Passover, all of which was commanded in the book of Moses. I think that's just an aside, just to say that's important because Jesus gives every indication of going to the synagogue every Sabbath day in his ministry and up to the feast at Jerusalem on a regular basis in obedience. And I think we need to remember that because many of us live our Christian lives as if it's just kind of a mystical personal experience that I have. And my participation in any formal religion or church kind of things or sacraments like baptism and the Lord's Supper, that these are kind of nice add-ons, but they're not the heart of it. And my being with others, well, that's kind of a clutter. I get more done when I read my Bible all by myself at home. Why do I have to get together with all these people and all that stuff? Well, guess what? That's exactly what the Bible says the Christian life is. And it's interesting that that's exactly what Jesus did. He never separated himself. He was never too holy or smart to be with everybody else, but did all these things patiently in obedience to God. So ought we to say, if I'm a Christian, I need all those things too. Not just personal devotions, but church fellowship, membership, full participation in all those things. That's what God has for me. That's what his word says. So that's what got here. They're going up to Passover. They're traveling. And from Nazareth, it's many miles. So what obviously people did is they'd find out who's going this year in Nazareth. When are we leaving? Everybody gets together and they have kind of a caravan. That's a word used here once in the New Testament. They kind of had a little procession of people that probably walked for the most part all the way to Jerusalem, and all the families would go together. And when they got there, they'd kind of stay in the same neighborhood probably, and then they'd all leave at the same time and go back. Well, that happened this year, and Jesus went along, and when they went back, he stayed. And sometimes we think that the parents were irresponsible here. How could they possibly leave town without Jesus with them? But it's easily accounted for without blaming the parents for any wrongdoing. In fact, one researcher has actually demonstrated that these little caravans, the women and little children would go first because they were slowest, and a couple hours later, the men and older kids would leave, and they'd meet each night, and they'd do this each day. So you know what happened. Mary thought Jesus was with Joseph, and Joseph thought Jesus was with Mary. And they didn't find out till they stopped for the night that, wait a minute, we don't know where he is. So they rush back, and they look all over, and they finally find him at the temple, and they say that it's taken us 3 days. Well, it was 3 days out, it was 1 day out, it was 1 day back, and on the third day, they find Jesus. And maybe the last place they thought he would be. Maybe they went to where the families were staying or something else, but they found him at the temple. So there he is, and you can't help but understand why Mary said what she said. Son, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And of course, they were really worried. Anyone that's ever lost a child knows what this feels like. At first, you say, now calm down. It's got to be right here. There's somewhere nearby. And then they're not. And then you keep looking and looking and looking. After a while, you really are in a panic, and your mind starts racing into what might have happened. But then you find them. I trust. Aha, there's a baby. So that's what happened. And Mary, you can't help but see a little bit of self-centeredness in her response, you know, and kind of blaming it on Joseph, too. Your father and I have been looking all over for you. Well, maybe. But Jesus' answer is the amazing thing we have to see. Verse 49. Why were you looking for me? Now, before we even read any further, part of what was upsetting to them was he really is a sinless child. He was not in the business of deceiving his parents or going places where he shouldn't have been and so forth. Something like this had never happened before. He wasn't where he was supposed to be, you might say. So they were doubly upset. But Jesus' answer is, well, what were you looking for? Why were you looking around? Didn't you know where I was? That's the spirit of his answer. Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? If you couldn't find me, come to the temple. That's where I was. That's what he says. Again, this is sinless Jesus. Some people even criticize him in this situation. Why in the world didn't he tell his parents where he was going or something like that? As if Jesus had done something wrong. Well, he hadn't. He can't. I mean, the Bible tells us he's never sinned and he never will. It's another reason, by the way, that I'm sure this is an authentic story, because it kind of puts him in a certain light that you could interpret him incorrectly. But that's not what happened. He genuinely is surprised that his parents didn't know where he was, because he says, I'm in my Father's house. Now, the phrase Father's house is sometimes translated Father's business. You've seen that. I must be about my Father's business. Maybe that's King James. I forget. But it's because the word's indefinite. It just says my Father's things, you might say. And you have to fill in the blank what it means. My Father's business. But I think it's correctly translated my Father's house, because they're talking about physical location. Where is Jesus? He says, you should have known where I was. I have to be in my Father's house. So it's a good translation for us. But here's the powerful thing. Nobody had ever used the word Father with respect to God in the first person singular in all the pages of the Bible before. There's about a dozen references to God as Father in the Old Testament, but they're very general, and they're always talking about the whole nation, the people of Israel. Never did Moses or Daniel or anyone else in the Bible ever say that God was my Father. Wow. And these are the first recorded words of Jesus in his life, as recorded in the Bible. What's the outstanding thing that we learn from this? That he's conscious that God is his, he is uniquely the Son of God, and God is his own Father. That's powerful, very powerful. In chapter 1, it had been prophesied that he would be the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 32, the angel says to Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And again in verse 35, I think it is, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Even as a boy, Jesus had this recognition, this awareness that he was the unique Son of God, that God was literally Father, his Father. Not in some secondary sense, as he might be for you and I as we come to know Christ and are adopted as sons and daughters of God. That's all taught in the Bible. And God is my Father, and I can pray to him. And indeed, it says that we know we have the Spirit of Christ within us because we cry, Abba, Father. There's the Aramaic again, by the way. Abba, Abba. We cry out, Daddy, Father. This is something that wells up in the heart of a Christian because they really do have Christ's Spirit within us. But Jesus, directly, essentially, existentially, you might say, is truly and literally the Son of God. And so this devotion to his Father and this recognition of his unique relationship to him is the most powerful message that comes to us through him at this time. His parents, back in chapter 2 again, are simply bewildered by this statement. That's an honest recognition in the memory of Mary to say they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Oh, it stuck with them. They remembered it. That's why it's here. Years later, she could remember him saying that and passed it on to Luke. But what it meant was beyond their comprehension. In fact, I think there's something to be said between when Mary says to her, your father and I have been looking for you. And Jesus was always respectful of Joseph and never denied the care that he brought to him as an earthly father. But his answer says that actually, no. Why were you looking around? Didn't you know where I was? I was in my father's house. Not back in Nazareth, but here at the temple in Jerusalem. That's my father's house. So again, the dual nature, the divine and human nature of Jesus is displayed in this simple little story from his childhood. Well, what do we take from it? What do we take from knowing this? Well, as I said earlier, the first thing we take from it is to know that Jesus is the perfect child and the sinless Son and the model and example for all human life in its stages. The only human being ever to fully obey God and fully enjoy God's blessing. And you notice again in these summary verses, it says that the grace of God or the favor of God was upon him. God's smile was upon Jesus in his perfect development. The only way to have that is to live like Jesus, body, mind, and spirit developing this way. And a Christian filled with the Spirit of Jesus, as a disciple of Jesus, can follow the pattern of Jesus in each stage of life. Again, we won't do so perfectly, but we have that model before us. God revealed his law to us in the Ten Commandments. And one of the purposes of it surely is to show us that we are sinners and need the Lord. But it's also a model for us. It's an example for us of what Christian living ought to be. In a similar way, looking at the life of Jesus as a child, his developing perfections in all these ways, is going to show us, by contrast, that we need a Savior, to be sure. But it still is a model for us. And as I said earlier to the boys and girls among us, don't ever feel like God doesn't understand me, or I can't obey God in this place that I'm in because I'm only 8 years old or something like that. You can't say that. You have the wonderful promise that Jesus understands you. He was 4, he was 5, he was 6, he was 7, he was all these ages. And he knew how to live to please his Father in heaven. And you too can watch Jesus and learn from that. And if you ask Jesus to be your Savior and now his Spirit lives in your heart, Jesus himself can teach you how to obey him in every stage and class and grade in life. That's the first thing. And that's there for all of us, not just the children now, but for grown-ups also. The second thing, of course, is this, that we nevertheless do not perfectly follow Jesus and fail. And it shows us that Jesus is the perfect Savior in our stead. He did it, even though I haven't. And he can be my Savior. In fact, I want us to notice particularly verse 51. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Now, what's the most important commandment for a child? To learn to obey their parents. And that's big in the New Testament. It's foundational to all the other obedience that we're to give. And Jesus, although he is so vividly aware that God is his Father in heaven, nevertheless, pleasing his Father in heaven, he wants to do all that his Father has told him to do. And human living involves submission to authority. And the foundation of all of that is submission to our parents. If I learn to submit to my parents cheerfully and obediently, then I learn to respect the teacher when I go to school. And I learn to respect the crossing guard when I go to the sidewalk. And I learn to obey the policeman when the car stops and the policeman gets out. And I learn to obey every other authority in my life. All of my obedience, all of my thriving, I may say, is based upon the fact that I know I'm a person under authority. I'm submissive to those above me. And even, of course, as grown-ups, we're submissive to one another in the church, is one of the passages in Ephesians. Wives are to be respectful and obedient, submissive to their husbands. Church members are to be submissive to the leaders of the church. Citizens are to be submissive to the leaders of their country. All these things are around us all the time. But it all starts with submission to parents. And from there, it branches out to obedient living. Well, it's just good for us to remember that it says here that Jesus, who for the first 12 years, as a little boy growing up, had never sinned and always obeyed his parents and so forth, it continued on after this occasion in Jerusalem at age 12. He went home. He learned carpentry from his father. He helped to support the family along the way. Probably his father died, because this is the last we ever hear of Joseph in the whole Bible, in the life of Jesus. Perhaps his father died, Joseph, that is, and he helped to support the family. He's the oldest son, so he's involved in those things. And for 18 more years, he's submissive to the factors in his life under God. He doesn't cast off that kind of submission because he only answers to God the Father. No, he's submissive as a human being in all those roles. And the ultimate way in which he was submissive was to go to the cross. You got to stop there and say, okay, because when I get to 30, I go up to see John the Baptist. And although I've never sinned, and he's calling on sinners to repent, I get down in the water, the dirty Jordan River, and I get baptized and identify myself with those sinners. And I take upon myself the consequences of their sin. What Jesus did at his baptism was dedicate himself to the final accomplishment of God's purpose for him, his will, and that was for him to die for us. So when it talks about submission here, it's got a kind of a narrow context, to be sure, But it's also kind of a hint of the promise of our salvation. He is going to go on to obey his Father to the bitter end until we're saved. So, what a Savior. What do we take from it today? Again, the model and example of Jesus, that as Spirit-filled believers, young and old, we can look to the developing Jesus and his perfection and balance and wholeness as a model and example for us. But then knowing that we've fallen short of the glory of God and deserve his punishment and wrath, we look at the perfect Jesus and say, there's my Savior. Wow, what a Savior. May we all trust in him today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this passage, this wonderful snapshot and glimpse of the child Jesus, recognizing God as his own Father, whom he would obey, even unto death, even the death of the cross. Help us to follow his example and to trust in his mercy that we might be saved, that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.